Coming up, Lucky Severson on Detroit's bankruptcy settlement. Are the proposed cuts in the pensions of retired city workers fair? Also, a Kate Olson report on the Dalai Lama in the U.S. promoting worldwide compassion and what he calls secular ethics. And white Episcopalians in Louisiana at a special worship service to confess and repent for racism.
Major funding for Religion and Ethics News Weekly is provided by the Lilly Endowment, an Indianapolis-based private family foundation dedicated to its founders' interest in religion, community development, and education. Additional funding also provided by Mutual of America, designing customized individual and group retirement products. That's why we're your retirement company.
Welcome, I'm Bob Abernethy. It's good to have you with us. Religious groups prayed for peace and called for dialogue in Ukraine amid this week's deadly confrontations between police and anti-government protesters. Many Ukrainian Catholic and Orthodox leaders have been supporting the protests, which began in November to push for constitutional reforms. This week, Kiev churches held prayer services and funerals for those killed in the violence. Many of the churches, including the historic St. Michael's Golden Dome Cathedral, were turned into makeshift hospitals. In a meeting with top Ukrainian religious leaders before the violence exploded, President Viktor Yanukovych had promised to amend harsh new anti-protest laws that were enacted to stop demonstrations. In Egypt, an Islamist militant group has warned all tourists to leave the country or face possible attacks. The group claimed responsibility for a suicide bombing in the Sinai Peninsula last Sunday that killed two South Korean Christian tourists and an Egyptian. The South Korean church group was on a tour of religious sites. Egypt has seen a surge in militant violence since the ouster of former President Mohamed Morsi last year. Cardinals from around the world gathered in Rome for a series of high-level meetings with Pope Francis. Early in the week, a special committee discussed possible reforms of the Vatican bureaucracy. Then the full group took up preparations for a key October meeting that will focus on family issues. They will include controversial topics such as contraception and ministry to divorced Catholics who remarry. Also on this week's agenda, the installation of 19 new cardinals, including many from the developing world. Here in the U.S., the Roman Catholic Archdiocese of Los Angeles agreed to pay $13 million to settle 17 clergy sex abuse lawsuits. The settlement brings an end to all pending clergy abuse lawsuits against the nation's largest archdiocese. A wave of litigation began there in 2002 when hundreds of victims came forward claiming they'd been abused by priests. Since then, the Archdiocese has paid the victims more than $740 million. Faith leaders joined undocumented immigrants outside the White House this week to call for an end to deportations. The Obama administration is approaching a record 2 million deportations of immigrants, the most of any administration in history. The demonstrators held what they called a pray-in and urged President Obama to sign an executive order suspending deportations. Two United Methodist bishops were among those arrested for engaging in civil disobedience. Meanwhile, three Catholic anti-war activists were sentenced to prison terms for breaking into a Tennessee nuclear weapons facility and defacing it. Among them was Sister Megan Rice, an 84-year-old nun. At her sentencing, she asked the judge for no leniency, saying, quote, "To remain in prison for the rest of my life would be the greatest honor you could give me." Rice was sentenced to between 18 and 35 months in federal prison. The bankrupt city of Detroit, once the world's capital for car making, owes $18 billion to its creditors, banks, bondholders, and the 23,000 current and former city workers whose pensions are likely to be cut. Even before the size of the proposed cuts was known, Detroit's pensioners were bitter with fear and resentment, as Lucky Severson reports.
No justice, no peace!
A rally at the historic King Solomon Baptist Church in Detroit on behalf of the 23,000 city workers who are facing cuts to their pensions. Not a happy crowd.
We cannot allow for our brothers and our sisters to be on the side of the road. Jesus tells the story of the importance of us caring about our neighbor. Politicians don't care about us.
The workers thought their pensions were protected by Michigan's Constitution, but a judge ruled that bankruptcy law trumps relevant provisions of the state constitution. Brenda Goss Andrews, a deputy chief, retired after 30 years in the Detroit Police Department.
People are suffering right now, and so I get phone calls every day. People are worried about, will I lose my home? What do I need to do? How am I going to buy my medication?
The average pension is $19,000 a year. So they're not living lavishly by any means. It's just a means toward an end of them being able to take care of themselves and their families.
Patrick Sullivan, 38 years with the Detroit Water and Sewer Department.
At Christmas time, people need water. So when my children were opening their gifts, I was at work. I made sacrifices for the city. And they can't make a sacrifice for me? It's ridiculous.
It may seem ridiculous and unfair to the folks here, but unfortunately, it's the reality. Bankruptcy law comes first. That's according to Laura Bartel, a professor who teaches bankruptcy classes at Wayne State University Law School.
I mean, take a typical bankruptcy. Take a business. The employees have done nothing wrong. They worked for the business. They're entitled to their wages. And if the company goes bankrupt and is unable to pay their wages, they're going to lose out.
Professor Bartel says the only ones who make money in a bankruptcy are the lawyers, whose fees, she says, will be astronomical. She says bankruptcy was the only way forward, that Detroit simply could not pay all it owes, $18 billion, as much as $3.5 billion of it just in pension payments. There's no single reason, she says, Detroit is in the mess it's in.
You can't say because there was mismanagement of the pension funds. You can't say it was all due to the decline in population of Detroit. It was a mixture of all of these factors.
Factors like automakers shifting to automation and moving plants to other states and other countries. The city lost a lot of revenue after the population dropped from 1.8 million in 1950 to just 700,000 today.
That includes the brain drain of young people as well, who go off to college and never come back, leaving behind people who may have been less educated, may have been less upwardly mobile, and less employable.
Well, I think there needs to be belt tightening. Certainly the city didn't make good choices. We didn't have good leaders. There was corruption. We know this. But the average person working, we came to work every day.
So now the question for the bankruptcy judge is, how should these cuts be divvied up? The pensioners, the bondholders, and the banks.
We bailed out the banks. You and me, our tax dollars bailed out the banks at $1.8 trillion.
We lifted them up when they were falling down. So it seems like to me that these same corporate CEOs, these same banks who asked of us to give, they would give to us to help us sustain.
Andy Levin is a local businessman who has started a Jewish effort to rebuild a just Detroit called Project Micah. The name comes from the prophet Micah, who summed up the 613 Jewish commandments.
He said, do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Justice, mercy, and humility. To allow 70, 80, 90-year-old people who worked 30 or 40 years, hard work, honest work, showed up every day, and to take half or a third or a quarter of their pension away is unconscionable.
If I think about Detroit and I think about Christ, he went into the temples, he kicked the money changers out, and he cursed them. I think Detroit is in that same place.
It was proposed that the city could reduce its debt burden if it sold its renowned art collection, housed in the Detroit Institute of Art, also known as the DIA. National and local philanthropic foundations have committed $370 million to save the art and help reduce cuts to pensioners.
The DIA is a tremendous treasure for the city of Detroit. It's not as wonderful if you don't have that art. Then you have a great big museum boarded up and empty in the heart of the cultural center.
Art is beautiful. It's good to look at. But when it comes to weighing it with a human life or a human sacrifice, no, sir. The art can go.
Sylvester Davis, father of four, receives a pension of $2,800 a month, worked for the water department 25 years. He says even a 15% cut would hit hard.
I would be probably standing on a corner with my family, holding a sign, we'll work for food, something, because I will definitely lose my home.
Do you think the pensioners should take cuts?
Of course. They are unsecured creditors. But that doesn't mean they should take the same level of cuts as other unsecured creditors like bondholders or banks.
Who's carrying on the fight for you?
God. God. I'm doing what I can do, and I'm counting on him to do the rest.
You got to have inspirational leadership. Detroit's a city where people desperately need hope. They need to know that things are going to change.
The Catholic-sponsored Capuchin Soup Kitchen is quite a cheery place, considering. Brother Jerry Smith runs it, says he sees the faces that belong to the numbers of hungry and hurting. Brother Smith agrees that faith groups have a role to play, but thinks that till now, too many have sat quietly on the sidelines, not getting involved.
The values of church people are pretty much the values of the rest of the society. And it's the rest of the society, I think, that has allowed Detroit to happen. The abandonment of the city, the exodus of the jobs, the flight to the suburbs. For the most part, I think the churches pretty much bless and consent to what this society has done to this city.
Cities and states nationwide are watching what happens in Detroit very closely. That's because so many are facing the same dilemma. A Pew Center study found a shortfall in state pensions of over $1.3 trillion. That was in 2010. So what happens here will likely become a model of what to do or what not to do for the rest of the country. They are doing things here, lots of money being invested downtown, an interfaith effort led by Bishop Van and Andy Levin to get the ball rolling, to improve education, attract jobs and residents. Notwithstanding its financial deficit, there's no deficit of spirit here. After all, this is Motown, so of course, there's a rap.
There's a voice crying out in the wilderness saying you got to take a stand to get us out of this mess.
There's a grit and a down-to-earth sense here that, and a love of place that is really rare.
While the pensioners, the bondholders, and the banks wait, the bankruptcy judge has made it clear that he wants cuts to the pensioners as small as possible.
Wherever there is no justice, there will be no peace.
Although for many, small cuts will still hurt. For Religion and Ethics News Weekly, I'm Lucky Severson in Detroit.
In other news, the Dalai Lama is back in the U.S. This week he was in Washington, where he met with President Obama. He also talked about happiness and a better life at the American Enterprise Institute, a conservative think tank. On an earlier trip, he lectured at Emory University in Atlanta about compassion and the need, as he sees it, for secular ethics, morality that can be embraced by the religious and non-religious alike. Kate Olson reports.
Since its founding by the Methodist Church in 1836, Emory University has had a commitment to educate the heart as well as the mind. This is just what educational institutions need to be doing, echoes a visiting professor, His Holiness the Dalai Lama.
You made me an honorary professor of this university. But I always describe hobbyist professor. I think mainly I'm a lazy person, so I never done homework.
But the Dalai Lama has a serious message: how to address the urgent problems in society and the moral crisis he says the world is facing.
I think the society, I think basically, lack of real sort of conviction, the moral principles are ultimate source of inner strength.
Wendy Farley is a professor of religion and ethics at Emory.
We're in extremely desperate times, and in terms of global warming, in terms of warfare, in terms of the increased gap between rich and poor in our own country and around the world, I myself have thought, you know, where do you get a lever for change?
To solve these universal problems, the Dalai Lama says people must face them together. To do so, he promotes what he calls secular ethics, a system of ethics that draws on basic human values and can appeal to everyone, religious and non-religious alike. At the heart of this approach is the cultivation of genuine compassion. Paul Root Wolpe directs the Center for Ethics at Emory.
The Dalai Lama's compassion-based ethic says if you meditate on compassion and you make yourself a compassionate person, when the ethical issues arise, you will have the correct personal approach to it.
Because religions often divide us, the Dalai Lama says, he turns to education to teach secular ethics.
Religion, no matter how sort of wonderful religion, religious tradition, it cannot be universally accepted.
Can we find a way to relate to them from our heart?
Developing what the Dalai Lama calls warm-heartedness is part of a four-credit class called Secular Ethics 101. Geshe Lobsang Tenzin, a former Tibetan monk, teaches the class.
In proposing secular ethics, His Holiness is not proposing something irreligious form of practice, but rather something that all religions have a lot to say, a lot to contribute to and guide us, but also something that we as human beings have in our biology, whether we follow one religion or not.
Lobsang guides a meditation on compassion, which begins with recognizing the fundamental longings he says everyone shares.
To be able to recognize at that deeper level that how we are in the same boat, you know, we have the same goals and aspiration, deep aspiration to be happy and to be free from suffering.
The other key to compassion, Lobsang says, is developing awareness of the interdependence of all life.
That kind of awareness helps us develop gratitude towards others, and the gratitude is what leads to a certain sense of endearment towards others. And when we feel affection towards someone, it's very hard to harm them.
To develop his curriculum, Lobsang drew from a 1,000-year-old Tibetan Buddhist practice called Lojong, which is designed to transform negative states of mind, such as anger and suspicion, to positive emotions, such as empathy.
In the Lojong, there's a phrase, if I may use, it goes something like that. Whenever I'm about to react physically or verbally, may I be able to remain still like a log.
I feel that I've started to develop that space we talked about between the stimulus and the reaction. So rather than just, you know, saying something nasty back to them and regretting it later, I have kind of developed an ability to pause and think about our interconnectedness.
While the Dalai Lama offers insight and training in compassion, Professor Root Wolpe says, He does not present a way for thinking through complex ethical issues.
The ethical issues that engage us are the ones where it isn't clear what the right answer is, where we have different ethical needs competing with each other, where both answers express compassion in some way. So it isn't compassion or not compassion. It's which one is the right compassion. And for that, we need our discerning mind. What the Dalai Lama does not do is give us any help in the discerning part.
Wendy Farley says the dialogue on secular ethics is reminding everyone of who we really are.
We're people who are connected to one another. We're people who can care and be compassionate and delight in one another. That's who we are. And if we can remember that, we will act differently in the world. We would hopefully act differently about poverty. We would act differently about climate change. We would care about the suffering that we're producing. We would have the courage of heart to face these things.
And action is what the Dalai Lama stresses.
So human event, human sort of intelligence, and the human sort of potential of warm-heartedness combine these two things. I think, I'm quite sure, a lot of man-made problems can reduce, if not sort of eliminate. That's quite sure. Then, within this century, I think world can be more compassionate century.
For Religion and Ethics News Weekly, this is Kate Olson in Atlanta.
We have a belief and practice segment today about a special worship service at Christ Church Cathedral in New Orleans, at which white Episcopalians gathered to confess their racism and repent for it. We spoke with the Episcopal Bishop of the Diocese of Louisiana, Morris Thompson.
We are a predominantly white tradition. Most people will affirm that racism is alive, but to talk about it, and especially for the white community to make a comment that they had something to do with this and repent of it, that's different. So the service was about acknowledging what has taken place in history, apologizing for that, and seeking ways to see our neighbor in a different light.
Let us then offer to God our prayers of repentance and commitment to new life.
Racism is a great sin because we devalue a person simply because of the color of their skin and no other reason. But I can't respect somebody when I'm talking about them in a negative way.
We're beginning to see a much greater awareness of the interconnectedness between the history of slavery and current issues about economic inequality, about poverty, about incarceration rates. People are beginning to understand how pervasive this history has been in the United States and beyond the United States.
There is great tension in this city, but it's great tension also in other areas of the diocese that is unspoken, but everyone knows that it's there. Everyone treads lightly around that.
The role of the church is reconciliation, and even if it makes people uncomfortable, it's the role of the church to speak the truth as we understand it in time.
We understand reconciliation to include repentance and amendment of life. And repentance literally means turning in a new direction. Amendment of life is how you live in that new direction.
The service was not intended to make people feel guilty of not recognizing this as an issue, or the issues that happened 200 years ago of slavery, but to be aware, because not to be aware of it, it's like sticking your head in the sand. It's like living out, I think, your ancestors' beliefs. Our rectors and priests in the diocese need to start walking their neighborhoods to see who's in them and inviting them into the church. There are people that don't have a church home. And whether they're African Americans or Hispanics or whites, I don't really care. But everybody is welcomed, and we need to invite. We need to be more hospitable in inviting people. I hope that we can all look back and say that we we took another step towards seeing our neighbor, loving our neighbor as we love God, and living into that. I hope that's what we can say, that we've moved further down the road.
That's our program for now. I'm Bob Abernethy. You can follow us on Twitter and Facebook and watch us anytime on the PBS app for iPhones and iPads. And visit our website, where there's always much more and where you can also listen to or watch each of our programs. Join us at pbs.org. As we leave you, music from the Racial Reconciliation Service at Christ Church Cathedral in New Orleans.
Major funding for Religion and Ethics News Weekly is provided by the Lilly Endowment, an Indianapolis-based private family foundation dedicated to its founders' interest in religion, community development, and education. Additional funding also provided by Mutual of America, designing customized individual and group retirement products. That's why we're your retirement company.